Acts chapter, so, but we're back on Acts 21. Amen. I've seen, since I've started Acts 21, my dad started it, didn't make through it. He was catching up with us though. His people don't believe that. But he was catching up with us. My friend in wrote the book 41 is coming. He started not too long ago a series on Acts, and I've not listened to it yet. I'd be interested to see what his is, because it's a Sunday morning service sermon. Carter Barnett and Waddy, he started a series, and again I don't know how fast he moves, but we didn't start it. How can I word it? We got to remember, we didn't start it just to have something to preach, and just because we thought end times or whatever, move of God. We really legitimately started it because God told us it's time for us to expect, to do, and to walk in the greater, and we need to do it. And so, what is the greater? What is the greater works that He talks about in John? Where he says, the works that I do, you'll do, and greater works will you do because I go to my Father. What are those works? Well, we can see the starting of it in Acts, in the book of Acts. That's what it is. It's literally, it's the greater Acts. And even from the get-go, where Jesus said, okay, the greater things that you're going to do, you need to go to Jerusalem and wait until you're endued with power from on high. The power of the Holy Spirit, when it comes upon you, you'll be my witnesses. You'll do the acts. Amen. And so we got to always recall that sometimes we're like, oh, we're still on acts. And I recognize that sometimes it's line upon line, precept upon precept. But we got to remember that what we're looking at, we're viewing this as what we need to do to step into the greater, what we need to not do to step into the greater, and what the greater looks like. And so we've been talking here. Let's go ahead and let's read a smidge and see where we end up here. Let's start in verse 1. And it came to pass that after we had gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course from unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand, sailing into Syria and landing at Tyre, for there the ship was unladen of her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried at Tyre 7 days, who said unto Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when he had accomplished those days, we departed and went on our ways, and on our way, and they all just point out there, they were at Tyre for 7 days, right? And they brought us on our way with wives and children until we were out of the city. They knelt down on the shore, prayed, and when we had taken our leave one of another, we took the ship and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, and saluted the brethren and abode with them 1 day. Okay, so at Tyre, they were 7 days. At Ptolemais, they were 1 day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, abode with him. The same man had 4 daughters, virgins, unmarried, simply, which did prophesy, and we tarried there many days. There came down from Judah a certain... Now again, we tarried there many days. We don't know how long they were there, okay? We know 7 was noted, 1 was noted, and so it wasn't probably between 1 and 7. It was probably... Well, we know it was at least 8. But I would say that many days means they probably lost count. How long have we been here, right? It does give us the picture that they were there for quite a while. There came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus, And when he had come unto us, he took Paul's sash or waistband, or not waistband even sounds worse than girdle. He tore his waistband off, his belt. It would be the best way to put it. They tore it, put his coat together. Took his belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this belt and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when he heard these things, both we, it's Luke and the company that he went with, both we and they of the place in Caesarea besought him not to go to Jerusalem. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but again, are we noticing time and time again when he was back in when he was back in Ephesus, he started making note. Luke started making note of the Apostle Paul saying, I know that there's something befalling me coming because in every city I go to, the Spirit bears witness in me that something's coming. And so he said that. Then he gets there and they drop in at Tyre. And the first thing is they're saying, listen, man, we've been praying for you and we feel like something, is not good coming. Don't go. And then he leaves and goes to Ptolemais and there's nothing really noted there. And then he shows up at Caesarea and the four daughters of Philip, and we'll talk about them in a second, so I don't want to talk too much about it, who operated in the gift of prophecy, it seems. I saw different thoughts on them where some of them, some people thought that it was the office of the prophet that the four of them operated in, but I really kind of see it more in the eyes. Matter of fact, many translations translated the gift of prophecy. They operated in the gift of prophecy, and I kind of get the feeling that that's kind of how it was. But they seeming to be really silent on it. But yet we'll look at that wording here in a second. And then as he's there, a prophet, one that operates in the gift of the prophet, shows up, Agabus, and he goes, "Man, this is what's going to happen if you go to Jerusalem." Now here's, well, actually, let's reread that. And when he was come to us, he took Paul's girdle, bound his own hands and feet, and thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. He did not say, if you go, he said, this is what's going to happen to the man who goes. In other words, he's not telling him yay or nay in going. I'm so far ahead of myself, I just can't wait to get there. He's not saying yay or nay to go there. He's just saying, this is what's going to happen. Which is exactly what Paul said back in Ephesus, that every city I go into, God bears witness in me that something's coming up. Now again, my point being, let's just read and we'll get back to that. But it's intriguing that consistently there's this pressure for him to not go. And so when we heard this thing, both we and they of the place besought him not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, what are you doing? Why are you going to break my heart? For not only am I ready to be bound, but I'm also ready to die at Jerusalem if necessary, for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased. Now, again, and I'm saying this because you guys didn't read the book. So for you guys, you're looking at it maybe with curiosity. He's been warned 10 times, right? He's been warned 3 or 4 times now. Actually, we don't know how many times because he said in all the cities that he went to that he was warned. So he's been warned time and time and time again that this is coming. And so we could look at it and just simply say anything he gets now is his own problem, is his own fault. That's the way I read one guy, and it's only been one guy. I trust the guy in a lot of things, but I feel like he's missed it in this. Because I believe that Paul is not being antagonistic. I kept getting my A's and I's. Antagonistic towards the Holy Spirit, because that's not his method. That's not his way of operating. When he went in that second missionary journey and he went through the cities that he went to in the first missionary journey, and then he said he was wanting to go down into Asia or up into Asia, and the Holy Spirit said, no, you need to go up into Macedonia. Why? Because he needed financing. And God didn't, and there was a time that it wasn't going to be right for that. And so he obeyed God, even though what he wanted to do. So he did not all of a sudden decide to do his own thing. And then just to finish that point, and if he would have done the wrong thing, and if he would have somewhere in his writings said, you know, basically, don't be like me. I learned my lesson the hard way. Now let's go to the map here real quick. We're going to get as far as we can, which is, you know, it's not a word of faith statement. Here's Trouse. That he started in, the dude fell out the window. Miletus is where he's had his pastor's conference. Coos is right there. Goes on to the roads to Patara. Bring me back to the other one. And then he sails south of Cyprus, ends in Tyre. Right here in the middle, there, right near the purple pink arrow, is Ptolemais, which is just a small town, really wasn't a purpose, didn't have a lot of things. But remember, Tyre and Ptolemais was not, it was not a church that anything is written about in Acts outside of here. Paul didn't start a church. He didn't travel through there. He had nothing to do with it. And yet, when he shows up, there's believers there. There's a church there. And it just furthers the point that that the works that you do, you need to invest into faithful people. There's a lot of rewards that I will get in heaven that will be things you did because of me investing into you and you putting to work that which you have been taught. And there will be things you'll be rewarded for in heaven that I did because of your submitting and honoring the man of God. Prophet's reward. And so I think this is just a picture, a subtle picture. Paul never set foot, never set anything in Tyre or Ptolemais, and yet there was a strong church there. They knew who he was, so it was probably his disciples, and they welcomed him with open arms and with love. But just before he gets down into Jerusalem, he stops at Caesarea and stays there for a good period of time. Now that's where we're going to camp out here for a little while today. Give me a half hour, and we'll camp out for about a half hour. That wasn't a laugh of unbelief, was it? No. Sarah laughed with unbelief, and God got mad at her. So, okay. If it's Abraham's laugh, okay. One with joy that we're going to get out of here at 8:30. But here it says in verse 8, it says, "In the next day, we were that were of Paul's company." And I just kind of like the statement there, that Paul's company. The reason I like that is because of what we talked about either last week or a couple weeks ago, and how the value that Paul ended up finding in being around people. That early he was like, just me and Barnabas, and okay, he can come. No, he can't come. And he was really kind of hard with people. And now he was just kind of like, no, the more I have around me, the better, the more effective I am. And so he traveled and he went, from place to place with a group of people. But they came into Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. Now, let's go ahead and start with Philip here. It says in the definition here, first of all, he is an evangelist, and I'll deal with that in a moment. But it says that he was one of the seven. Now, one of the seven what? Well, back in Acts 6, back when the church was just getting its roots and getting going, if you'll remember, the disciples or the apostles were kind of like, we've got so much going on, and we're trying to minister, and we're trying to pray for people, and we're trying to build ourselves up. We're trying to get things, we're hearing from God to develop messages. We're hearing from God on what we need to go, what we need to do, where we need to go. We're working hard on that, and we don't have time for the little things. And again, I don't consider, and I don't think they considered little things little. They consider them important, and that sometimes a pastor doesn't want to do something, not because he's lazy, but because, hey, he can't do a good job at it, because giving half effort at one thing and half effort at another thing, neither of them are getting taken care of. I had been kind of waiting installed for, since March, on my office. I tore down the wall in between that storage room in my office, and I'd kind of been at a waiting moment because I wasn't going to finish the rest. Jessica many times was like, I think we can do it. And I think we probably could have, but we'd have taken a whole lot longer, and who knows if we'd have done it right. We'd have done it right-ish, kind of. But I knew that if I were to do it, if I were to let the right people take care of it, it would get done quick and it'd get done well. And last Saturday morning we met, and Brother Neil, Pastor Mike, and myself, and I threw my name in there because I did some cleanup. I did some tearing down too, demo day. But we had that wall up. I think it was about 3 hours that we tore the remainder of that wall down and put the other wall up. And now we're on our way. Now y'all get to enjoy stripping the floor and all that kind of fun stuff, because you can do that. But again, I did not do that because I was being lazy. I did not do that. I didn't build the wall because I'd have been, gambling with the wall. I mean, we'd have been playing Jericho, the walls of Jericho, walking down the hallway going, is it going to fall today? I don't know. 13 times. We've got to go around the wall 13 times. But that's kind of what the disciples were. It wasn't that they were lazy and didn't want to do that kind of stuff. It's just that they couldn't give proper attention to taking care of the widows and the ministry of the church because of what they were doing. Now, so they said, we're going to pick out seven guys. In Acts 6, I'm just gonna, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. But we want seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we can appoint over the business of the church. And remember they picked, Stephen, who didn't last long, Philip, Prochorus, I didn't read those words. They had seven guys. And Philip was one of those guys. Now, I find it interesting here because the description of honest report, so they're honest, they're not liars, full of Holy Ghost and wisdom, and men that we can appoint, and we know they will be honest and faithful over what we put in their hands, that we don't have to worry about them doing something wrong. And I started thinking about that yes, this is how we do these Bible studies. That here Philip started being picked as one of the seven just because he was faithful. Just because he was someone that could be counted on. Just because he showed up. And I'm going to say it like this because I really feel it fits in there, of honest report, is that he was a faithful man. If you put something in his hands, he was going to do what was right with what you put in his hands. He was a faithful man. And I'm not going to share all the scriptures, but we know the scriptures that a faithful man shall abound with blessings. that a man who's faithful over little will be given much. A man who is faithful in what is another man's will be entrusted with his own. Amen? It is required in a steward that he be found faithful. So it's required in someone that's given something that's his own that he be found faithful. Now, if you're looking for addresses, Luke 16, 10 through 12, 1 Corinthians 4, 2, and Proverbs 28, 20. Those are all those scriptures that I mentioned there. But a lot of people don't want to start being faithful over the little things. Because if you're faithful over the little things, what if I get overlooked? What if you've heard the thing is that if you want to make sure you don't ever get promoted, don't be too good at your job. Because if you're too good at your job, they don't want to promote you, they want to keep you right there. Well, that's whether or not that works in the world, that is not the way things work in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God says if you're faithful in the little, you'll be made ruler over much. And so Philip started serving. He started taking care of the little things. He started taking care of the affairs, the businesses. And again, it says here, that whom we may appoint over the business of taking care of. Let me just make sure. Read that first part. I kind of sometimes don't put as much down there as I should. Because the neglect of the daily ministration of the church. Verse 1. And in those days when the numbers of the disciples had multiplied, there arose murmurings of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration of the church. The point being is there are these things, taking care of people, taking care of going to the hospital visits or home visits or whatever. Well, Pastor, that should be your job. Well, they show here that it should be the faithful people, not necessarily the ministers. Not saying the pastor doesn't have to go to the hospital or doesn't have to visit people. I'm not saying that. But here it was those that were not in the fivefold ministry offices. They were simply people that were placed because of their faithfulness in charge of doing stuff in the church. It's funny to me how many people want to become board members. And we don't have board members, but they want to become board members of the church. So they can make the decisions and appoint other people to do the work. That was probably the first church I was youth pastor at. I had very little complaints about the church until they started coming after myself and Jessica. Then I had a few complaints. But it was a pretty good church. The pastor was a good guy, good man, godly man. I would never say anything negative about him, ever. And so it was a good church. And they had, I mean, they started, when I first started there, they had about 100-ish people, give or take. And shortly after I got there, the attendance went to about, I don't know, it was like 250, something like that. We packed the place out on Sundays. And so once you were voted a deacon, you couldn't be unelected ever, but other people could be elected. And so by the time we got going on that, we had, I don't know, 12 or 14 deacons. This just means 10 or 14 opinions that you don't necessarily need. But one day I was sitting in there and I kept my mouth shut. That's kind of what I do when I get in meetings, unless there's something I can invest spiritually. I don't sit there, and I was a youth pastor. I liked my job, so I kept my mouth shut. Kind of learned the hard way that if they weren't on my side, I didn't like my job anymore. But they sat there one day and said, because pastor was like, okay, guys, we need to split up some responsibilities in the church to where it doesn't fall on the pastoral staff. And they said, you know, and he shared in Scripture where deacons were responsible for doing all this kind of stuff. And then he said, I feel like we need to have like some different categories, and you guys can oversee them in, you know, parking lot attendance, where on Sunday mornings you're out there in the parking lot and you do that. A couple of you can do that. A couple of you can be in charge of this or in charge of that. And they go, and all of a sudden they all were like, well, what if we have junior deacons, people that we don't vote, but we're trying to, guide into doing it, and they can do all the work for us. And I just sat there and I thought, you want to sit here in these meetings and make decisions that have to do with the church, and you don't want to work? You don't want to do things in the church? You don't want to oversee? And it just really shocked me because, beloved, you can think you're a faithful person because you've got good thoughts, but unless you're doing things, you're not a faithful person. All right. I don't need to get into that. But I want you to notice here what happens when you're a faithful person. Because he began serving, and the second he began serving, God promoted him. You don't have to turn there. But it literally, two chapters later, and I say two chapters, I'm not saying it was, you know, some of our chapters are a matter of a couple of years. The only thing that happened between chapter 6 and chapter 8 was Stephen was arrested and murdered and preached. That's the only thing that happened. And in chapter 8, Philip begins preaching as an evangelist. He begins spreading the good news of Jesus. Amen. He starts out by saying, yes, I would love to be a deacon, on that area. I'll be a part of the ones chosen to do the work of the church. And when he did a faithful job at that, God promoted him almost immediately and made him an evangelist. In Acts 21, where it says Philip the evangelist, that word evangelist, you know, I find it interesting. The church world has no problem with someone being called an evangelist or a pastor or a teacher. But if you dare call yourself a prophet or an apostle, you are, you're a heretic. But I find it interesting that, you know, Rick Renner taught a series on his TV program on what the prophet is, or what an apostle is. And he said there's, I think he named 12 different people in Scripture that are identified as a prophet, or as an apostle. Well, apostles, there's like 12 different group, 12 different people, some that you wouldn't even think of. And yet when it comes to the word evangelist, it's only used 3 times in the whole New Testament. You would think the way the church has identified with evangelists and come and hear evangelist Jimmy Joe, Jr. and his ministry of everybody's an evangelist or a pastor. No, maybe it was then the way it is now. Nobody wanted to be an evangelist. They wanted to be the apostle. They wanted to be the pastor. But it's only 3 times. And one of them is in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The other time is when he told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. And then the other time, the only person identified in Scripture as an evangelist was Philip. Isn't that something interesting? I thought it was. All right. I couldn't tell which way your heads were rattling, up and down or side. But it just simply means he proclaimed the good news. But he ministered in Samaria. Then remember, he went down and ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch and sent him back to Ethiopia. So Here's 26 is when he ministered to the Ethiopian. And then go to chapter 8, verse 39. And we'll see kind of what happened here. And when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Where is he currently living? Caesarea. That's where he set up camp. I thought that was interesting. That's exactly where he was left. God put him there, and he stayed there until he left. Now, he may have ministered elsewhere. He proclaimed, but he came to Caesarea, and that's where we find him here. So I want to sit in the boat with him. Okay. And he had four daughters. Virgins is just a really weird way to interpret that. Yes, virgins is there, because if you're unmarried, you should be a virgin. But it would simply be better interpreted they were unmarried. They're bachelorettes or what? I don't know what they are. But they were just unmarried. And so he had four daughters. I don't know if that speaks of being really spiritual. Maybe they were just ugly. I don't know. just kidding. Apparently, now notice here the wording here. The same man had four daughters, virgins, who did prophesy. Now, that the phrasing there is somewhat confusing, because it does not say if they were prophetesses or prophets or whatever they wanted to be, if that's what they were, then they would, I believe, because Agabus was identified as a prophet. They were not identified as prophetesses or prophets. They did prophesy. So I believe looking at this, the best way to interpret that is simply they operated in the gift of prophecy. All right? So again, it was as more for exhortation, rebuke, correction, but not necessarily foretelling what's coming. So that's their main job was the prophet. Now the wording, I also want you to notice the wording, because I think it's I read different people that simply said, the way it reads that they did prophesy meant that they prophesied to him. Now, it could be, or it doesn't have to be. It just simply could be that they had the gift. They had the gift of prophecy. I'm going to give it to you two ways, and you can figure out which one you want to do, which one you want to understand. If it's the one that says they did prophesy and they had the ability to prophesy, the gift of prophecy, and that's what it means, it probably just means that their silence is important. If it means that they actively prophesied to Paul at that time, it probably kind of paints the picture that they said much of the same that everybody else has been saying. But it really doesn't say that. Obviously, I believe to understand they had the gift of prophecy, and we'll just leave it at that. That's all we know, really. Verse 10, they tarried there many days. Again, all we have is that it was more than eight, right? And during that time, there came from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Now, Agabus is what we would understand as a prophet. Not just the gift, but he's a prophet. And you really get the picture that he's of the school of the Old Testament prophets. Many believe that he probably was there, one of the 120, or he was there in the upper room. I read somebody saying that he was probably there in the upper room. It's possible. But that's kind of who he was. He was the prophet, which again, the wording is different. I believe if the four daughters were prophets, they would have said they were prophets. He didn't. So I think it was just the gift that they operated in. And so he came to Jerusalem. We've seen him already one time in Acts chapter 11, where he was in Jerusalem. Remember, he went up to Antioch in Syria on his first missionary journey, and then he went and got Barnabas went and got Saul and brought him back. Remember all that kind of stuff. And right at the end of it, it says Agabus showed up at Antioch from Jerusalem and told them there was going to be a famine in the land, which took place in Claudius Caesar's. Yeah, I think that's it. That took place in Claudius Caesar's reign. But this mentality of the office of the prophet, I find it interesting because I'm a pastor. And everything I do as a pastor is I'm just focused on the sheep. I don't need to do weird things. I don't need to operate in weird ways. I don't need to wear weird clothes. But for some reason, there's something about prophets that they are showmen, flamboyant. I mean, who was it? Hank Kuhneman talked about the first time that he met Kim Clement. Hank Kuhneman comes in and like dressed like a pastor would dress to meet Kim Clement. And he said he walked in and Kim Clement had a white robe on that hung and drugged the floor behind him. And that's what he was wearing when he met him. And he was like, wow. And I thought, that's a prophet. Prophets are just kind of different in how they approach things. Now again, that doesn't give prophets a clean, doesn't give them permission to be jerks. Amen. They still have to follow the gifts of the Spirit, but they're just different. They're flamboyant. They do things. They're colorful. They have big motions, theatrical. And I started thinking about that, and I just, you know, how about some of the Old Testament prophets? How about the prophet Isaiah, who after listening to the Holy Spirit walked around naked and barefoot for over three years? Yeah, but God told him to show the captivity that was coming on the Ethiopians and the Egyptians. How about Jeremiah? Jeremiah, you remember, maybe you don't remember very well, but in chapter 13, he took his waistband and buried it next to the river Euphrates. And he came back later and to pick it up. And it had been worn and weathered and tattered and torn. And God used that as a picture of the coming captivity of the Jews. Ezekiel. This is a weird one in chapter 4. God said, I want you to lay on your left side for 390 days. I'm a side sleeper. I sleep on my side at nighttime. I sleep about 2 hours and then I have to flip because I'm like a pancake. I need to get the other side done. And I can't imagine for 390 days he laid on his left side, and then when he was, but it was to bear the iniquities of Israel, and then after he was done with that, he had to lay 40 more days on his right side to bear the iniquities of Judah. And God gave him an eating regimen that he could only eat this much and all this. It's crazy, but he was a prophet. God had him do weird things. And of course, Do we need to talk about the prophet Hosea, who married a prostitute? For God to get the point across that Israel's been acting like a prostitute? That's the mentality of a prophet. So when Agabus shows up, he doesn't just talk to him, doesn't just speak. He goes through this big thing and literally takes the belt off of Paul. I don't know what Paul knew who he was, but it's like, that's my belt. And then he binds up his own hands with that belt. And he says, this was going to happen to the one that goes to Jerusalem. Now, I want to kind of show you the progression here. At Tyre, there was a group of Christians who heard from God. There were no prophets. There were none that operated in the gift of prophecy. They were just Christians who heard from God. That's what we all should be like. We should all hear the voice of God. We should all be able to recognize Him when He speaks to us, when He tells us things. We should be able to tell when something's right and when something's wrong. But with that said, we have noticed what was their response when they heard from God? You shouldn't go. Don't go. Don't go. That's not your job. Then those that had the gift of prophecy, even if they did speak over Paul, the speaking that they would have done over Paul would have been of edification and encouragement and comfort, not out of direction. You shouldn't go. So whatever they said. Now here in a second, notice there at the end of it, once Agabus was done, everybody in the place, which probably would have included the four daughters, I don't know, said, don't go, please don't go to Jerusalem. But that was just simply out of love for the man of God. And it was kind of noble, but it ticked off Paul. We'll maybe get that. I don't know if we'll get there or not. But then comes the one that's the true prophet, the one who understands his position, understands the gift. Now, let's simply say this. If the four daughters who had the gift of prophecy prophesied, that may be why it's not noted here, because they didn't tell him not to go. They just encouraged him. Be ready. Be strong. Be vigilant. Your adversary is the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Don't get caught. Be ready. Strengthen yourself. Because that's not your job. But the one that understood his gifting and it said it, he didn't say don't go. He said this is what's going to happen. And it was the people that didn't have the gift that started begging him not to go. I feel like in the church today, not in our church, there's a lot of misunderstanding of the gifts. And because prophecy and because the gifts haven't been used very much, there's a lot of abuse. And a lot of really not understanding how it should be used in the church. And so I feel that's one of the things that we're covering here is that we got to guard ourselves on thinking that somehow someone else's words over us hold ultimate power. I feel like I'm called to the ministry. I know people who their pastor told them they weren't. And so they stopped. I do want to say this. I want to say this. It doesn't matter what your pastor said. You're still held responsible for what the Spirit told you. That may be an unpopular position because, again, I'm not saying being rebellion against your pastor. But if God told you to preach, and you come up here like, God told me to preach. Okay, what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to sit down? Am I supposed to shut up? God gave me this pulpit. I look for opportunities. I look for that. But I'll stand behind you. I'll encourage you. Preach all you want to preach. But I don't know where I can help you at this juncture. Oh, well, then I'll just wait until you. No! You need to find a place to preach, a place to declare, a place to do that. You need to prepare yourself. Because if God told me, if He told me, then I'm responsible. If God told you, you're responsible, and He'll make sure there's a position for you. Hallelujah. All right. So this was just a warning. And I want to go to two scriptures and then we'll close, okay? I'll go to Acts 9 and Acts 27. Because Paul's answer to, not Agabus, but his answer to, matter of fact, what Agabus said was confirmation to what God's spoken to him the whole time. But his answer to him was in verse 13. He said, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now we're going to get into that next week, because a lot of people may not like that. Aren't we faith people? We shouldn't. I would hope that you're all ready to die. We don't plan on doing it anytime soon, but I hope we're all ready. But we'll deal with that. But see, it broke his heart. Why did it break his heart? Because he had an order to fulfill. If you have been called to preach, you will preach. My pastor won't let me in the pulpit. You're the one called to preach. You preach. Start my own church. Why would it take you being the pastor of a new church for you to preach and obey God? Maybe find a group of men that you consider friends and take them out for breakfast. Take them out for dinner. Invite them over to your house for a Bible study and preach. Declare. So I need to set up chairs and stand in front of them? No, that's not what preaching is. This is preaching, yes. But it's the pastor of a church. God called me to be a pastor. But notice, Paul had a job to get done. He had an order to fulfill. In Acts chapter 9, and we know this is when he was called, verse 15, it says, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way." He's talking to Ananias here. He's speaking to Ananias about what he needs to say to Paul. And he says, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, there's some suffering that's going to come up for that. And he's already had a lot of it, right? But I want you to recall something that I taught a couple weeks ago about how at this point there is no real persecution from the Romans or from the heathen. All the persecution is coming from the Jews. And so, and the Romans were used to there being a whole lot of weird religions out there, right? And so the fact that Paul was not breaking any laws meant he wasn't probably going to stand before Roman authority. Right? He's not breaking laws, so they're not going to arrest him. If they arrest him, they got to arrest all the prostitutes and everybody, right? And for the other churches. It's a weird statement, isn't it? So he's not going to go there. And so, you know, the Jews are going to be the ones. He said, you're going to stand before the kings. You're going to stand before Jews, which he has done often, and you're going to stand before Gentiles. You got to fulfill your calling. And to that point, he had had a few city leaders that he had stood for before. But he was holding out for one. And in Acts 27, in the middle of the storm, verse 23, the Apostle Paul tells the people, there stood by me this night an angel of the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sailed with thee. He said, you've got a job to accomplish. And Paul was not worried about things. He said, you can't stop me. I've got to go there, and if the Jews bind me up, so be it. They're going to hand me over to the into the hands of the Romans, and the Romans are who I'm going to start ministering to, and I'm going to pour out my life into. And he lived another 10 years in ministry until it was a Nero that turned Rome against Christianity. So again, I say that we'll pick up here next week dealing with his statement that I'm willing to die. And we'll pick up that next week. A lot of little things the Holy Spirit was showing me today, so I'm excited about that. I feel like so much that it seems to be the point that I've made a lot lately. But if God's called you to do something, do it. If God's given you that responsibility, don't wait for other people. Don't wait for someone else to do it. Don't wait for a word of prophecy from someone to confirm it or to tell you yes or no. Matter of fact, you can take what I'm preaching here tonight as a word of prophecy. God uses three things to speak to you. His Word, His Spirit, and His men and women of God. And so if there's something that you're saying, Lord, I need a sign from you to do something, here's your sign. Should I or shouldn't I? Should I start whatever? Beloved, it's time that we just say, Lord, if you said it, that settles it. And I'm just going to yield to your system, yield to your ways, and I'm just going to do that which you called me to do. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's stand together. I do think it's interesting that the different God spoke to Paul. He used a group of praying Christians. He spoke to people that operated in the gifts. And then he spoke to a member of the fivefold ministry gifts. But they're all confirmed what God has spoke to him to start with. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, I love you. I trust that this message, a lot of this kind of stuff can be word upon, you know, line upon line, precept upon precept, you know, here little, there little, and you know, it can become a history lesson sometimes. But I really want us to grab a hold of the point that the giftings and callings of God are without repentance, that you have a purpose, you have a plan for each and every one of us. You have an order for each of us to carry out. And Father, our number one objective is to get that order from you. Even if a prophet were to come up and tell us what our orders were, we still got to get it from you. You know, I've had people come up to me and tell me things, and I'm like, I've not been told that. And when I go and pray for it myself, it doesn't bear witness. And it wasn't for me. But Father, it is our job to hear your voice, to hear from you what you have for us to accomplish. And once we find that out, yes, words of prophecy, they're good. They're wonderful. Prayer from other people is good. It's wonderful. But it comes down to us to carry out what you called us to carry out. So give us wisdom. Give us understanding. Let us understand where this fits inside of our hearts. And Lord, we give you praise. We give you thanksgiving for it. In Jesus' name.